127 is now 133,000. There are more American missionaries than the next six combined. And so there's something about the American culture that opens the world to the American Christian. I'm speaking in general, and that is a global vision of things. Along with that, I would say, can the spirit and give like intuitiveness. We're going to make a change. It's kind of interesting. My background is in philosophy. The only unique contribution that Americans made to Western philosophy is called American pragmatism. C.S. Peirce, William James, etc. These folks were not interested in idle ideas. They were always asking, what are the consequences? What are the implications? If you believe in something and it doesn't really turn into anything workable, or viable, or applicable, then those are just idle ideas. Maybe the Europeans should deal with that, but we Americans, we want ideas that work. I think that kind of captures the American attitude. So if you're going to pray for any kind of church in a nation, continue to pray for the American church. Now, I did some stats. I said, okay, this is a big number, but what's the percentage? Now, the percentage of American Christians who are missionaries is 0.01%. But since there's so many Christians, you have a large number. In terms of percentage, Koreans are 20 times higher. They're in Korea, but missionary force. Korean Christians who are missionaries constitute 0.2%. 0.2%. You're not going to get more than 1%. You're not going to get more than 0.5%. So if you have America at 0.01%, a place like Indonesia is 0.02%, Korea by percentages, is pretty high, 0.20%. In 1979, there were only 93 missionaries in the mission movement in Korea, but the movement exploded in the East. One of the unique contributions for Korean is called a silver missionary. Many Korean fervent believers develop their retirement age tradition. That's vaguely to address. I mention this because no matter how big the vision is, the question is, what about it? Are people fulfilling it? Are people or different groups of people fulfilling it? And that mission is important for every single one of us, because I think for every single one of us, you are a believer because of mission. If you are Asian American, if you're Korean American, there's absolutely no way that you became, you and your family or grandparents or great grandparents became believers because just out of nowhere something happened. No, it's a work of mission. In 1880s, the American missionaries were sent to Korea. Percent of them, plus Clara and Henry Appenzeller, a Methodist. There were others, and then generations of others came, the Moffitts came. They established Severance Hospital, Yonsei. They established powerful universities and hospitals. Orphanages were set up, middle schools were set up. 50% of the independent leaders of Korean independence after 1910, were Christians. They were all major leaders were Christians. And that theology fueled their work fight for independence. Because under the Japanese occupation, they saw things spiritually, that it would be idolatry to bow before the Emperor of Japan, which is the 90s. So this fact we got in mulling, not in Frank, or get the Chinese, the mainland Chinese folks. There's only 1,000 to 2,000. Now it's hard to put the number exactly because it's hidden, but but the numbers are not that high. So the back of Jerusalem thing is real, Lord, raise up the Chinese believers in China. God is using the diaspora, the Chinese folks in Indonesia, Malaysia, they're the main Christian. If you look at Southeast Asia, and if you look at the Christian population of Indonesia, it's mainly Chinese. The Christian leadership of Malaysia is mainly Chinese. So the diaspora, the Chinese diaspora, the mighty force. So the second group of people I would ask you to pray for are the Chinese mainland and the diaspora. Maybe they say that. Koreans too, but the next generation of Koreans, you're going to see a steep, steep drop off because only 2 or 3% of young people in Korea go to church. It's like a stone to them. Why do I talk about mission? Because it's a reflection of the heart of the church. I'm not a missionary. I want to be a missionary. Part of the church, the heart of the gospel, can be analyzed by seeing the mission, part, especially Paul's call for mission. And so this week I've been both discouraged and encouraged. Discouraged by the numbers, it's just so small. But encouraged by the history in America. This is the land of Billy Graham, Horace Englewood, Jim Elliott, Bobby New, Southern Baptist missionary woman from Scottsville, Virginia, went to China. Now, whenever she died because of starvation, and after that, the Southern Baptist said, no, we've got to support our mission. I'm just tremendously, Carmichael, just tremendously. So, you know, what we're doing is fun, it's a short term. But what I do is fun, art school is fun. It's fun. But to be a full-time missionary, it's costly. Give up all the nice things to live overseas, learn a language and culture. It's easier now, but back in the 19th century, early 20th century, there was no guarantee you don't come back online. I was missionaries that went to China, they found that. I mean, they died. There were about some sailors' wives. Possible. And so Lord, I just ask that you would raise up the mission force and continue to raise them up in America. Bless the American church with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And using American cultural mindset of a global outlook, that you would raise up young people who would be fascinated by the culture, to merge the old culture planning. Die in the farmland, Lord, raise up these. And I pray for the Chinese diaspora and the Chinese from the mainland. If the Baptist Jerusalem vision is of you, we ask that you will fulfill it. You will fulfill it. Equip them. Set up organizations, accountabilities for it. We pray for the Korean church for it. Small, but everywhere you go, Lord, there are Korean missionaries. In Burundi, in Turkey, Lord, strengthen that, strengthen these pioneers, and bless the Korean church in Korea. And bless the Rock Church, Lord, be our mission minded if you want to take our role. I got an email from a friend of mine, Lynn Nehemiah, and I told her I'm going to share this. So I'm going to email it to everyone. Anybody know what this Friday is, June 19th?
18th.
Okay. It's a federal holiday. Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation January 1st, 1863. Slaves are free. but in many parts of the country, that news never got to sleep. The last stronghold of that kind of not sharing was Galveston, Texas. June 19th, more than 2.5 years later, we finally heard what happened. And so, June of 2021, we don't pass the 11th federal holiday, which is this coming Friday, June 2nd, National Independence Day. And it's going to be the obvious thing for us then is an organizing leadership and to our judgment at the time. So, this is in Maryland. I see this. And if you're interested in going, you could ask about the board of studio. Please join us for a special day of lifting legacy and revealing truth, June 19th at Sacred Heart Church. This is in Bowie, Maryland, as part of the Maryland 250 Initiative. The day will begin with a program of special unveiling of historic storyboards, followed by an afternoon of family and community. We will have pony rides and games for children, vendors, amazing food, incredible performance by an international renowned artist, Faith Musa from Malawi. Or we are uplifting the legacy of our past, quote, repairing the beaches, restoring the cities of streets to dwell in. Will be a day of redeeming the past as, quote, families restored at the place where families who were forcibly separated by the evils of slavery become one again. So this is intentional vocation. It's in Catholic Church, Sacred Heart Catholic Church. But at one time, it was the White Marsh Plantation. So going back to the historic place. This Friday from 10 to 4. There's the morning events. You need to register for the memory. And if you're interested, I'll have it for the supervision. And so, you know, history is all around us. And again, this is something I shared before. The Asian Americans, the huge immigration, waves of immigration from Asia happened because of the passage of the civil rights legislation. Prior to that, there was a poll favoring Northern and Western Europeans. Prior to the passage of civil rights, folks from places like are severely limited. So they struck down discriminatory, that race-based photo, and that opened the doors 60, 70 years for people from Asia to come. So I just want to encourage everyone to, celebrate America with its strengths and weakness. God is doing on the move. And so pray for America, bless America. Bless the government, bless God's calling for the church, especially. So, all bless you. Today's passage is John 7. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5 and then 37 to 39. Again, we're reading these passages under the light and cavalry of the abundant life. Because the basic conviction of the gospel is Jesus is good news. Not bad news, not social news, but good news. And that good news is not just you die and go to heaven. The good news is that you could have the fullness of life now, the abundant life now. And so we want to be informed about what that abundant life was. Was and is. And one of the questions I posed last Sunday was, did Jesus himself experience the abundant life? Or did he just suffer all the time and die in order for others to receive the abundant life? That's something to think about. And the second question I had is, did the early disciples, like Paul and the early, did they experience the abundant life? If you say yes, then you will automatically know the abundant life does not mean your life will be without suffering. So Jesus definitely had the abundant life in the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul had the abundant life, even though he was in prison, beaten up, stoned to the point of looking as though he was dead, and beheaded. He had an abundant life, so we don't want to Americanize the abundant life with the salt of materialism and comfort. That's not the right definition of the abundant. The abundant life is the fullness of life in God, the maximum degree of life in God. Where you fulfill your calling, how God has created you, and how God has redeemed you. And the abundant life is so beautiful so that even though you're suffering to kind of capture the whole of your life, which is maybe only in retrospect, maybe you know, in your deathbed, you can look back and say, Lord, thank you for this awesome life. With its joys and suffering, the whole of it, I thank you. I would not trade this life for anything else. That would be the sort of an expression of response to whether or not you lived the abundant life. Was it all worth it? Was your life awesome and beautiful? So, that's the life that Jesus has for us. But we still need understanding because there's a habit in us by our selfishness, our desire for comfort, status, etc. I can just add all of those things. We will continue to fill for us an abundant life. That's not theologically or biblically grounded, but just be the abundant life according to John. And so I need the abundant life according to Jesus. Okay? So we're gonna just begin with the first five verses of chapter 7. And then skip ahead to verses 37. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him. Amazing. Jesus had siblings. His mother Mary had kids. His brothers. Yeshua, you know, if you're going to be a big name, go out, man. Show yourself. Stop hiding. They're kind of challenging him, but they're speaking out of unbelief. Amazing. I was just thinking of today, like, okay, Jesus did so much. Did the brothers speak? Like, Jesus was special? I don't know. Maybe the siblings just did not speak to each other that special, you know. Don't ask my brother about me, right? John, he's not special. Parents can see kids special. And I know I was special my mom was. As I shared, I said, I tell stories about my mom all over the world. My sister looked and said, you mean how you never did any wrong? Or how she never got that. Added to others' minds for about my money. But it's everyone's, you know. So Jesus had an exception. Then verse 37 to 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that, time, Spirit has not been given since Jesus had not yet born. Much like the chapter 6 we read, it's a few days before Passover, there's a reference to the feast of the festival of tabernacles. But John is assuming that the reader understands the difference. What's amazing is the key events in Jesus' life is always time scheduled around the festivals. He dies on Passover. He's buried on the feast of the unleavened bread, which happens. He's raised on the festival feast of first fruits. The first fruits is the day that we celebrate of the crossing of the Red Sea and the Noah's Ark landing ground. So nothing in the life of Jesus is just kind of haphazard or kind of random. It's lined up to these festivals prophetically. Dies on Passover, why? Because he's a Passover lamb. In Egypt, when the lambs were slaughtered, that was only symbolic. By the blood on the mantle, the angel of death will bypass that house. But he is the Passover lamb. And he's buried on the immediate festival, right after the festival of unleavened bread, eating quickly, hurrying up. Commemorating the sort of the hurriedness of getting out of Egypt. And this raised on the festival of first fruits. The day Israelites crossed the Red Sea. There's a crossing in the death of Jesus, from death to life. 70 days after Passover, Pentecost, pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That commemorated the beginning of the law. Those were the four spring festivals in the Jewish calendar. And there are three in the fall. Festival of Trumpets, proclamation that the Messiah is coming. After that, the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, which also had a judgmental judgment, the Day of Judgment, is included. And then the third is the festival of tabernacles. This is the background. And on the seventh day, there was a ritual, a water libation ritual, where the priests went to the pool of Siloam, which they just discovered in 2004. And in Jerusalem, there was some sewage issue, and they start digging, and they hit this huge area. And they discover there's this vast area that looked like, long ago, this pool of Siloam. And it's like 2 acres big. I mean, it's huge. And this is where the people will come and cleanse themselves and then go up on ascent. There are Psalms 120 to 135, Psalms of ascent. Initially, people saw, but this is a bigger thing. No, these were Psalms from the pool to the temple. It's an ascent up the hill. And so on the seventh day of the festival of tabernacle, the priest would come and take water and take the water pour on the altar as a ritual symbolizing that one day God will pour out his spirit. One day there will be salvation for all. Okay, so this is the background. And that's why the water imagery is essential here. On the last day of the festival, on this, with this water libation ceremony as a background, Jesus was talking about not the ritual water, but the real water, the living water. And he had mentioned this already in John 4:10 in this conversation with the Samaritan woman. The water I'm going to give you will be living water for the second time. Living water. So Jesus, the Jewish festivals all are prophetic about his first coming and second coming. We have a study on this. There's nothing in his life that is accidental. He's talking about living water. In our day, rivers and water, it doesn't have a significance, but for the ancient world, water was a source of life. You go to Egypt. Egypt is called the mother of civilization mainly because of the Nile. Without the Nile, it would just be a desert. The Nile, the rivers of the Nile carry fertile soil, so everywhere on the edge of the Nile, you can grow things. And if you can grow things, you can have cattle. You can build civilization. So ancient civilization depended on rivers. So you visit any big city. You go to Korea, there's Hangzhou, Budapest, the Danube, and even in America, Mississippi. The Thames in London. Many of the great cities of the world, almost all of them, if it's inland, they are next to a river. Why? Because that's where life is. So in the ancient world, the river is a source of life. And then there's this whole area in the Middle East called the Fertile Crescent. Euphrates, Tigris, I mean, it looks like a crescent. And that's the story of the Garden of Eden and Abraham. Even within Israel, you have the Jordan River. So the people in the ancient world, not the ancient there. And culture outside of Judaism, culture outside of the Old Covenant, they naturally deify the river. God of the Nile, God of the Euphrates, God of the Tigris. Because they were so dependent on the river. And then when the gods got upset, then you have flooding. So you better appease the gods related, associated with the river. And so rivers were always seen as living. Living, but they didn't have our mind, that ecosystem, but they had this closeness, our very livelihood, our harvest depends on the river. And so I just want us to understand, appreciate that this isn't for Jesus and his listeners, it's not just river, water, H2O. I did get a thought of love, because after the retreat, I thought, I want to be a river pastor. Great writer, Robert McFarland, naturalist, main writer, but I thought, it's a river alive. That's the title of the book. So the author asked it. Was having a conversation with the son. So I'm like writing a book, is the river alive? Dad, that's a short book. The answer is yes. So he looks at three rivers, Ecuador, Canada, India, and traces its history and suffers some challenges like Daniel River, Portland. I just want to read the section to you to help us rethink about it. I want to concentrate on this notion of living water. So this is on page 16. The language of hydrological governance refers to rivers, streams, and lakes that have water bodies. To the 40,000 recognized water bodies in England, Wales, and Scotland, East British, should be added another 65 million or so. For every human in these British Isles, it's of course a water body. Every human is water. Water flows in and through us, running via our rivers, seated via our pools. Our brains and hearts are 3/4 water. Our skin is 2/3 water. Even our bones are watery. We were swimmers before we were walkers, slow turning like breath divers in the dark flotation tank of the womb. So, human beings, we are mostly water. We don't think about it. But the contrast here that Jesus is establishing, out of you will be rivers of living water. First is figurative. So the real key word is living. Zawa, to live. Zawa, living water. So what's the opposite of living? What dead? And he's referring to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will be in you, and it will be like living waters. So then the question is, what is the Spirit causing to come alive? Like, what life is happening versus something that's dead, right? To make something alive means that something was dead. It would be strange to say, I'm going to make a living and live again. Well, that's just being nothing. The good news of the living is the good news for the dead. So here's how I think we should think about it. If the Holy Spirit is flowing, so to speak, in us, moving, flowing, and the character of this water, the Spirit is living, what is coming alive? What is coming alive? God is the God of the living. So I have this as an offering to you. Okay. I guess I could be a PowerPoint rather than the solid of this morning. But it's easy to think about it. Think in central circle. Okay? And I'll give you the four circles, all right? At the very heart, self one. Second circle, self two. Their circle is world one, fourth is world two, okay? So that you remember. In Jesus, when we first meet him, our core self comes alive. Our soul, spirit, like the core of who we are comes alive so that we can be linked to the living God. The Bible says we were spiritually dead. Meaning we can respond to the living God without the Holy Spirit, without Jesus coming to our minds. The non-believer cannot understand the things of God because that non-believer is spiritually dead. You give a non-believer a Bible and say, read, it'll just be a book. It's like any old text to somebody. Here. Read Shakespeare. Read these dialogues from Plato. For the non-believer, they're just reading. And if the Holy Spirit's not living in them, convicting them, or coming in them, it'll just be words, stories. Because the non-believer is dead to the Spirit of God, dead to the things of God. They can mentally understand what's in here. They can hear a sermon. But beyond that, they can't come alive to it. They can't say, God is speaking. This is my word. Oh my goodness, God has convicted me. I feel God's love. Oh, I'm moved by God. I feel God's peace. I feel like I'm being heard. Those are all actions of being alive. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you will not have this experience. And so, to experience the living water at first is for the self-one, for stuff to come alive. And now the Bible uses what we're called tripartite way of human being, soul, spirit, body. The Hebrew view has sort of the nefesh, the embodied soul, or soulish body. Both the Hebrew and the Greek have this view of the human person. It's integrated, but has these aspects and mentions to it. Me and we are more than our bodies. That's the basic difference. We are more than our bodies. When we have Jesus, our core self, what a flower of a meeting we call our pre-reflective self, the self, even as the infant self, you will be able to the acquisition of language. They experience things. They may not experience things as that experience belonging to the person. But babies experience things. available. They're too young to understand, oh, this experience belongs to me. Later on, usually through the acquisition of language, they can say, mine, this is mine, me, mine, you know. And that's an important development, that's self-consciousness. So, what is self-consciousness? So the core person comes along. Self who, I'll call the emotional, relational, intellectual, or reflective self. This is the other dimensions that grow as you mature as a human being. And so if you're messed up or traumatized, emotionally you will be stunted. Human maturity's main engine is emotions. Emotions are the engine of maturation, human maturity. And when children are traumatized, their emotions shut down, especially in areas of grief, pain, suffering. Those things are shut down, and they will not mature as human beings. Areas of compassion, empathy, care, those will not be developed. One hallmark of a narcissist himself is the inability to empathize with somebody else, but emotionally sensitive. They may be highly intelligent, but emotionally, they are infants. So what comes alive? What comes alive as the Holy Spirit is flowing in and through you is the rest of yourself. Your emotions come alive. You experience love, you experience hope, you experience empathy, you experience care, you experience vulnerability. Traumatized people miss out on, they have an inability to do that, they're emotionally shut down. And what else comes alive? Our perspective, our attitudes. And that's very important because we are thinking beings. We can consider people, consider ourselves, consider the future. What comes alive is a sense of who you are and the sense of who you can be. And so that those are the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. You're a fisherman, but you will be a fisher of men. And when the Holy Spirit comes on Peter, he recognizes who he is. He's thinking about his own identity. And his role in God's kingdom comes alive. But before he meets Jesus, before his conversion, Peter, who are you? I'm just a smelly fisherman. Andrew, how about you? I'm just his brother. John and James, how are you? Oh, we are stinky fishermen with bad temper. Sons of thunder, you know. With a mom, you know. The Bible says. So what comes alive, you're fuller sense of yourself. Your emotions come alive, your relationships come alive, your intellect, rational, intellectual side comes alive. The way you process information comes alive. The way you think will come alive. So that comes alive. So we are more than just ourselves, we are in the world of interaction. So rule number one, what I would call immediate direct relationships. What comes alive, when the Holy Spirit is living in you is your relationship with family and friends, co-workers, people you know directly. Personal relationships can be healed. Well, what's she said? I just feel love. I forgive you. Really? A relation, the way we interact with family, friends, with people that we know, that comes alive. Because we all know a certain relationship will go dead. That old saying, you know, like start having given all their things to your destiny. You know, not that you point that to. But sometimes our relationships are dead within the family and the father. There's too many hurts, Harris and we just move around. You are dead to me. I don't care what happens. We have no affection, no care, and it's as though a person is dead. The most, you know. Your life has no impact on my life. It as though you don't exist. That's a voice of indifference. Sometimes we'll say that out of pain and hurt or suffering, etc. And so people call that a dead relationship. That marriage is dead. That friendship is dead. The relationship to your parents is dead. The relationship to your kids is dead. But if the Holy Spirit is moving in you, some of those will begin to come alive through the conviction of sin, the conviction of God who wants to bring some healing. But those relationships, not all of it, some of these relationships takes two to tango, but from your own end, you can forget it. You say, you know what, even though the person doesn't end up, I'm not going to live my life based on the terms of my friend or this person without this person. I'm going to love that person from God's perspective so that that person is alive to me. Then I pray for that person. I pray for my enemies. I can pray for people who have no fear for me because I'm alive to them. Because I'm alive because I'm experienced God's love for them. So that's world number one. World number two, I would call it mediated indirect relationships. These are cities, nations, policies. You're not directly interacting, but your life and prayers are making these things come alive. A city may come alive for you. Lord, bless Washington, D.C., my Nineveh. I bless these communities. I bless these nations. I bless Hollywood. I bless, you know, entertainment industry. You know, like you're alive to these large groupings. Those can come alive. So this picture that Jesus is painting, and one day there's going to be living water, and almost all of you are following Jesus, you have that river flowing. So the challenge isn't whether you have a river, you have a river. So the real challenge is the water living? Is it moving in and through you with the living force? Or are you living as though the water is dead? The water is inert. It has no life-giving power, no resurrection power, no resurrection power. Because the purpose of God is to, one, make you come alive first, and through you, make all that you touch come alive. Okay, that's his purpose. That's how people get to know God. By you becoming alive, being alive. Because if you're spiritually dead, you are no carrier of the good news. You are not a messenger of the good news. You are like anybody else. Why should I hear you? Why should I care about what you have to say? When you are just like the rest of them, you are all like the rest of them. Dead, spiritually. But if you're alive, if you're awake, if you're sensitive, you're moving with love and power, then people actually encounter God for you. They meet the living God through you. So their encounter with God is mediated through you, child of God. God can immediately meet them, but often our experience of God is mediated. Scripture, words, this is the mediated interaction with God. When you take communion, that's a mediated interaction with God. When you pray for somebody, talk to somebody, give them an encouraging word, they are experiencing mediated presence of the Lord. Through you, people are experiencing God. And that's what Jesus promised. This is what Jesus promised. You will be lifted. The rivers of the living water will be flowing from within. It's the source, it's within. And so basically, without the living water, there is no such thing as a living life. There's no such thing as resurrection life. So what we should be doing is be attentive. Oh my goodness! I am holding up my body. There is the presence of God. There is Holy Spirit. There's God's desires. And in some of these areas, I'm an obstacle. I'm blocking the way of living in unforgiveness, bitterness, unbelief, anger. I'm shutting down. I'm blocking the living water. I gotta remove these boulders. I gotta remove these things. I gotta have the water. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive. Finding deliverance, that's the number one thing. If anyone needs to forgive, because you can't be set free without forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Love the living water, living in God is about removing things that block us. Fear, unbelief, hatred, anger. We give it up and say, Lord, I need you to help me. Help me to love you, Lord. And love you, Lord. And then the water will fall. There's something about rivers, they flow by the law of gravitation. If there's a genuine river, you don't have to pray, Lord, today, may it run downstream. And then you wake up in the morning, oh my goodness, and this is what is going south. And then in Egypt, it goes north, over Egypt. There's always a mountain in Egypt, but hey, it's from up in Egypt. Okay, south, and forward to Egypt. North. Okay, up the north, up is not north, down is the south. But anyway, I always have to kind of talk myself down. He's from upper Egypt. South. Yeah. The river flows north. But I don't have to worry about the Nile flowing south. The river flows according to gravitation. So the river of the living God will flow as long as you're loving God, trusting in God, the river is going to flow. The Holy Spirit is going to flow. You don't have to go into the water. Let the river flow. May the living water flow in your life. By your openness, by your faith, by your love, by your spirit of forgiveness, like humility, these are all ways for the river to flow. And some of them, the world really wants you. Why? We don't want to be a lot of people, but the world wants you to be in Amazon. If you hate Amazon, look to see some other people. The Lord doesn't want you to flow deeply and widely. Because the more water you carry, the more living water, the more impact you have. He does not want you to be able to. Oh, look. 3 inches of vine. There's a tackle. There's a, oh my goodness, look at the fence! Oh, people, I don't care. I love the fence. Wow, look at that light. River of living water. What's on that river? Oh, leaves from the tree. What is that for? Healing of the nation. That's from Revelation 22. The Lord wants to flow mightily, powerfully, graciously, deeply, wide, so that you just touch wide. Please touch. As you touch my, they are touching the living God. So, Father, we just pray for the river